This is our text this morning, 1 Peter 3, verse 8 through 12. Finally, 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let us continue a little bit further. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks of you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you, your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This is the word of God. May he bless it to our hearts. Beloved in the Lord, brothers, sisters, and children, this morning's sermon has only one point to bring across, and that is that God has called us, his new covenant people, to be a blessing, to bless others. And you will see from the word that not only means those who believe with us, but literally all people, that we are called to bless. Even if the blessing to believers is a promise, the blessing to unbelievers is a prayer. But we are called to bless. But that really runs against our nature. Some of you will immediately feel there's an inward struggle here. That's not how I feel about so-and-so, to bless them. But you know, that is exactly the proof that the Christian faith, if I may call it a religion, is not from man. It is revealed from heaven. I recall long ago, many years ago, I went through an intense struggle of faith. It felt as if my foundations were falling away. I found it hard to believe. For almost 6 months, this struggle continued. I knew all the arguments, the philosophical arguments of the atheists. I have read even some of their books. And I wondered, what if Christianity is simply a crutch for weak people? An opiate for the masses? For people who have nothing to live for? And so I wanted proof that the Christian faith and the Bible is indeed divine. I wanted it badly. Oh yes, there are many good intellectual arguments, but I was searching the Bible almost a little bit like a skeptic from the outside for first-hand evidence that indeed this was not made up by man, that this book and the Judeo-Christian faith is indeed from heaven. Now, there are some things in the Bible that could possibly have been thought out by man. But there are others that could never have come up in the heart of a fallen creature. And it's when I discovered those that I knew. Indeed, it is the Word of God. And one of them is found here in verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, so that you may inherit a blessing. This is one of those divine characteristics of the Word of God. Where does this come from but from God? Well, if you have read, and I preach through 1 Peter, if you have worked your way through the preceding chapters, you will know that this is not only a verse here, but the culmination of everything that he has said before. What the Word of God is saying here in Peter goes against the grain of our nature, of our culture, of every nation, of every religion, of every race, of every tribe. And that is why we know it's from him. For to this you were called, to be a blessing. Now bear with me, my introduction is very lengthy. But that is so that you will understand the beauty of what the Word of God is saying so much better. In the Old Testament, we find the famous Ius Talionis. Maybe you've heard of it. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. By the way, that was no warrant for personal revenge, but a basis for common justice in the land. Unfortunately, it became a pretext for revenge. But that was clear in the Old Testament. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And then, of course, you have the imprecatory Psalms, where the psalmist prayed that God would, you know, visit the enemies of Israel. That even their little babies will be dashed against the rocks. You think of Psalm 137. We shudder at such language. And yet it is there in the Old Testament, the imprecatory Psalms. You read it on the lips of the prophets. Lord, repay them for what they have done. It's a cry for justice, by the way, and not simply for revenge. And yet, though you find these words in the Old Testament, there is also another strand. Although you find this language in the Old Testament of us and them, Israel and the nations, Israel and her enemies, the righteous and the wicked, you also find another strand in the Old Testament. Right there from Genesis 12, that God promises that he will bless the nation through Abraham's seed. The very nations that oppressed his people, the very nations that ravaged the land of Israel and Judah and carried them into captivity, Egypt, Moab, Babylon, Assyria, the uncircumcised nations. That was exactly Jonah's great struggle. He didn't want to go there. Have you ever read how cruel the Ninevites were? Well, you can imagine why Jonah did not want to go there to preach to them the gospel. So you find this promise there already in the Old Testament that he will bless the nations through the seed of Abraham. And then came Isaiah, that great prophet, and he spoke about the servant of the Lord. You have four servant songs in Isaiah. He speaks of a man that is despised and rejected by men, one for whom, from whom we turned our faces away, who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities.
And then the Lord says this about that man, that servant of the Lord. It is too small thing that you should bring back the tribes of Jacob. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles. The very Gentiles that were threatening Israel. That you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see what I'm saying? This is so contrary to every human inclination. Nations pray for judgment on their enemies. They wish for the demise of their enemies. Not that their enemies might be blessed. This wouldn't come from man. No tribe ever wished that a rival tribe will succeed, much less go to heaven. No man ever longed for his attacker to be forgiven. This will not come from the noblest spirit. And the best that mankind, the best that he achieved on earth, you could say, was something like the Buddhists, rise above your suffering through meditation, whatever. But nothing close to this. We always ask, who fired the first shot? So I am justified to fire the next one. But there was this strand in the Old Testament. He will bless the nations. And many of the Jews, even in Jesus' day, did not want to read that. They didn't want to believe that. But then came our Lord Jesus. Then came our Lord Jesus, and we know those famous opening words of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. You know them so well. And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom in heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." He overturns the apple cart, so to speak. And suddenly, that subtext that was there in the Old Testament becomes the main text. It is now the main text of God's revelation. Now, some people have taken our Lord's words to mean that we should be pacifists, never bear arms, never go to the army. Not at all. That's not what he was teaching. Neither Jesus nor his apostles taught that. They didn't say that chaos may prevail over the earth. You must just be meek and, whatever. And that cruelty should be left unpunished. And that you have no recourse to a legal defense. Of course not. That's not what he taught. What did Jesus actually mean? He meant to take away from us every reason in our hearts for personal revenge and hatred. For seeking to get even with someone. And he illustrated his own teachings with his life as we follow him to the cross. When those who were paying for his blood got what they wanted, they nailed him to a cross. And his disciples all fled in despair. What do you then see and hear? You hear and you see a beaten and a bleeding Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them." Which is a plea that the Father would grant them repentance. And to a convicted criminal next to him, he says, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And to his disciples on the day of his ascension, he says, "Now, my disciples, wait upon the Holy Spirit, the gift from on high, and then go to all the nations. Make them my disciples. But begin in Jerusalem. Begin here in the city that persecuted me and killed me and persecuted you. Begin right here. John Bunyan wrote a book, Jerusalem Sinner Saved. So wonderful. The Lord thought first of all of his opponents in Jerusalem. And on the day of Pentecost, his disciples poured out of the upper room, a band of 120, to bless Jerusalem, not to curse it, to share their belongings with new converts, people who were paying for his blood a few weeks ago, to share their belongings with him. And then the first Christian martyr died, full of the Holy Spirit. He minced no words. He told them point blank, they are a bunch of stiff-necked people who always resist the Holy Spirit. And when they stoned him to death, Stephen cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not charge them with this. Do not charge them. And Paul stood there, Saul of Tarsus. Saul, who thought he was the rising star in Judaism. And he is stumped. He has never seen anything like this. Here is a fellow Jew dying under the stones of the Pharisees. Paul is watching over everything. There is no word of revenge. No cry, even for justice, but a prayer for mercy. And Paul never recovered from the blow he got there. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? How is this possible? No, I am not the rising star in Israel. This Stephen is far more righteous than I am. And so here is Peter, Paul's colleague, a fellow Jew, writing, and a fellow disciple, writing to Christians. Christians there in Asia Minor, they were beginning to feel the brunt of persecution. If you read through 1 Peter, all kinds of things were done to them and said about them. They were excluded. They were maligned. They were oppressed at the workplace. They were discriminated against. There was not yet physical persecution in terms of killing and so forth, but they felt it already. And Peter tells them, you are called to be a blessing. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Your own personal interests are secondary. The main thing in our hearts should be the kingdom of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come now to this text, he says, finally. Finally, he has dealt with all kinds of matters here in 1 Peter. The relationships between Christians and their masters. Sisters who were married to unbelieving husbands. Christians and the state, the governor. And in every context, he was dealing with harsh situations. Situations that could provoke bitterness. Right? But he says, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another as brothers and sisters. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning, and now he definitely refers to the outside world. He's not referring to the fellow believers. Not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. For knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So he first deals with their relationships among each other. Finally, all of you have the mind of Christ. Have compassion for one another. Love each other. Be tender-hearted, courteous. These are the trademarks of the Christians. Not harshness and coldness, standoffishness, insensitivity, formality, meanness, whatever it might be. Retaliation, etc., pride. No, we should never be known for those things. but for having compassion, being tender-hearted and courteous and love. So, whereas he spoke to the wives and the subjects and the servants, now he speaks to everyone. Everyone in the congregation, that is you. Remember who you are. What he's saying is this. You are, as the scholars say, God's eschatological community. That means you are the community of the new age that will soon dawn when Jesus comes in the clouds. You may not look like this world. You are his people. Bear the marks of his people, of a new humanity. Peter sits far away in Rome. He himself is in a tough spot. He would soon die for his faith. But he's concerned for one thing, that the church would flourish, that the Lord's name be glorified. And that is absolutely vital. And therefore, the attitude we have towards one another and the actions that we show towards those on the outside are crucial among each other as members of one body. We must pursue love, the greatest gift. And towards our enemies, we must be known as those who bless and do not curse. There is no room for unlove, as Amy Carmichael called it, in the heart of the Christian. Never. You know, of the woman who came to the pastor and said, I cannot love my husband. It's impossible. So he said, okay, so just love him as your neighbor. Well, I cannot love him as my neighbor. Well, love him as your brother in Christ. No, I cannot love him as my brother. But then love him as your enemy. There must be some way how you could love him. No one can ever be excluded. And so, what a shame is it then if we return insult for insult, offense for offense, snub for a snub, glare for a glare, slander for slander, or simply turn a cold shoulder to someone for a reason we don't know. Maybe he's just from a different background, whatever it might be the case. No, that should never be. If we think that is normal, then we have reinvented Christianity. That is a new kind of Christianity. That's not the Christianity the Lord has revealed in his word. The Christianity in his word is one of unity of mind, compassion, sincere brotherly love, tender hearts, humility, meekness. That is the Christianity God has revealed. And these are the things we should always seek and strive to exude in our lives. And so my question is, do you value these marks very highly? How high do you value them? Do you consider them as absolutely non-negotiable? Do you pursue them? And if you fail, and we all fail, do you mourn about it? Do you bring it to the Lord for forgiveness? Do you not allow bitterness or revenge of anything like it to take root in your heart? If you read about the early church, then you will quickly find out this is why they took over the Roman Empire in 300 years. This is why. Because they were known as a people who loved each other and prayed for their enemies and did not return insult for insult, but who even went about and would bury the bodies of the pagans when their own people wouldn't bury them, caring for pagans when they wouldn't care for their own, when they were dying due to the plagues that came into the empire, and they abandoned their own people, the Christians reached out to them, risking their own health. And within 300 years, Christianity covered the land, covered the empire. But do you know, there are those who consider these marks as weakness. There was a man who lived in the mid-19th century, Friedrich Nietzsche. He considered Jesus a contemptible weakling, his greatest enemy. And he called this standard of Peter and Jesus a slave morality. Despicable, he said. Nietzsche gloried in might and power. And Nietzsche influenced others, like Wagner and Hitler. And see what we have. There is only one of two. Either we embrace this ethic of Jesus and his apostles, or we go the way of Nietzsche. There is no middle way. No, this is not weakness. This is the greatest power ever revealed on the face of the earth in the whole universe. This is power. Because when John in Revelation weeps, there's no one to take the scroll, to open it up, to declare the purpose of history and to bring it to pass. The angel said, "Stop crying. There is one that is able, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." A lion is a conqueror, is a royal name, is a king. And yet, the lion is a lamb that was slain, whose throat was slit. He conquered not by brute power, but by dying on the cross. And his disciples now are called to exhibit that same power in their lives by his grace. Oh, beloved, the world wants to see Jesus. This is not weakness. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. The world wants to see Jesus. And when they see it, they marvel. Maybe you've seen that video clip of Miriam of Karakosh. Have you seen it? The little girl that was abducted by ISIS in 2014. And she was interviewed in a camp for Christians somewhere in the Middle East. It's sublime. Just go and look. Look it up. Miriam of Karakosh. She's asked, "How long have you been here?"
4 months.
"What is it that you miss most?" "I miss my house." "But God provides." "What do you mean?" "God loves us, and he will not let Daesh kill us."
"God loves us?"
"Yeah, God loves us all. Not just me. He loves everyone." Of course, we can help her a little bit there with her theology, that he loves his elect in a special way. "But does God not love, does God really love those who harmed you?" "He loves him, but he doesn't love Satan." "What are your feelings toward those who drove you from your home?" "I won't do anything to them. I will only ask God to forgive them." "And can you forgive them?"
"Yes."
"But that's very hard. It is not easy."
"I won't kill them. Why kill them? I'm just so sad that they drove us from our homes."
And then she goes on to tell how she and her little friend Sandra, always two Christian girls there in Karakosh, used to forgive one another. That was just her lifestyle. Oh,
Therefore, my friends, do not return evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Bless whom? Bless all. Beginning with those your sinful nature would least like to bless. Begin to bless them. And bless them truly from the heart. Not like that Jewish rabbi told Tevier in The Fiddler on the Roof, when Tevier asked him, "Is there a blessing for the Tsar?" And he said, "A blessing for the Tsar? May God bless the Tsar and keep him far from us." No, not that kind of blessing. The blessing that Peter speaks about is a blessing that wish your enemy well. Like Paul said to Agrippa, "I would that not only you, but all who hear me today might be as I am, except for these chains." That is what God calls us to bless. Oh yes, in the congregation, we pronounce God's blessing. It is a promise for all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ everlastingly. You are blessed. You will be blessed in the name of the Triune God. But the unbelievers and our enemies, we wish them blessed. We wish them blessed. For you can only be blessed in Christ. And so, this is how you pursue God's blessing upon your life. By blessing others, Peter says, you will be mightily blessed. You find it even there in the Old Testament, patriarchs blessing others, right? Abraham. It is by blessing that we are blessed. Just picture someone that has wronged you. Someone you don't like. And you find inside your heart there's a barrier. A steel barrier. Something prevents you praying for that person, wishing him well, doing good to that person, blessing her. The Lord wants to break that barrier inside. I have a friend there in Ontario, also came from South Africa. He worked in an accounting firm. And because he was a Christian, he was worked out of the firm way back in the old country. Because he walked a straight path. He wouldn't cut corners. He wouldn't cheat. And false charges were brought up against him. And he was deeply hurt. And he felt, the Lord said to him, "You go and say to your boss and to the others, go and pronounce a blessing upon them. Wish them well." And he couldn't. He struggled with it. Until he just obeyed and he did it. He didn't deny what they were doing. He told them what they were doing. But he said, "Nevertheless, I wish well. May God bless you with the faith that I have. May he prosper you." And he says they were left dumbfounded. And he was liberated, free, like a bird soaring in the air. What is Peter saying? Peter is just teaching us the power that is in the tongue. Proverbs 12. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Don't you know that? Our tongues are immensely powerful. Someone berated you. How did you feel? You feel miserable, maybe for 10 days or 3 days. Someone complimented you, encouraged you. How did you feel?
You see, there is great power in the tongue, says the Bible. And that is why Peter quotes Psalm 34. That beautiful psalm that David wrote when he was in great trouble. And he says to all of us, do you love life? Do you want to see good days? Do you want to be happy on this earth? Refrain your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. That's what David is saying. You want to be happy? Refrain your tongue from speaking evil, from speaking deceit, and shun all evil. The beginning of that psalm, he says, come, all you who fear the Lord, and I will teach you the true way of life. Oh, I'm sure you and I, you can tell me so many things, stories of what harm the tongue can do. Just think of the last U.S. election and what was said between the two camps about each other. What good did it bring for? Any good? Nothing. Do you love life? Watch your tongue. For you were called to be a blessing. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I'm almost done. You remember how David once was bent on taking revenge on a man called Nabal? And a woman came on a donkey and stopped him, Abigail. He said, don't do that. Don't bring guilt on your own soul. And David was so thankful. Beloved, we are called to bless and not to curse. Our words can do much harm, but thank God, they can also cause great blessing and healing and joy and hope. Never underestimate the power of words. It is through words that Hitler rallied a whole nation to start a war, the Second World War. And it is through words that Winston Churchill rallied the British and the nations of the West and others to oppose him. Through words. It was done through words. And so, we know that these wonderful features, these wonderful fruits, to have one mind, to have compassion for one another, to love as brothers, to be tender-hearted, not to return evil for evil, but to bless, they are not found in you and me. Maybe you feel convicted here. Maybe you know where you have failed. I have definitely failed. You know what? This does not sit in us. What a call this is to come to Jesus. What a call this is to confess our sin to Him. Because we are so easily overcome by evil. But He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We need the Spirit of the Christ in us, who went to the cross and prayed as He did. And so I say to you, my dear friend, if you don't know our Lord Jesus, realize the sinner you are and the emptiness of your own heart, and that He alone can fill you and put a blessing on your tongue, even when you yourself will never say it. He will do that for you. He is the great Savior who will fill you with His Spirit. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, says Jesus, and I will bless you. I will take that burden from your shoulders, and I will give you my yoke and my burden, which is light. And all those who come unto me and who drink the water I give them, they themselves will become fountains of living waters. You know what that means? Come and drink the living water that is only to be found in Christ, and you will become a fountain. That fountain means that your life will become a blessing to others. That is the result of us coming to Christ for the first time and every time. And He will never refuse you. He will never resist you. So let us leave the bragging and the bitterness and the bad-mouthing and the backstabbing and the attacking and the accusing and the hissing and the cussing to the pagans. For we are called to bless. And that doesn't mean you may not be straightforward and call a spade. Of course we must. Of all people we should. But only because we seek the sinner, even though we hate the sin. Our God is love. Dear believers in the Lord, our God is love. And this is the sure proof that we are in Him, says John, if we love one another and seek to bless the world. Oh, may His Holy Spirit help us every day by His grace, for we are so weak, so inclined to go the wrong way, but the Lord is near. Call unto Him with all your heart. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for this revolutionary mark of the people of the new covenant, of the new age, the people of Christ, that we are called to be a blessing and to bless. Doesn't matter what happened to us in this world. And Lord, we acknowledge it's not easy. But help us to do that, because Jesus taught us that in the Sermon on the Mount. When they throw away Your name like garbage, when they strike you on the cheek, when they persecute you, when they revile you, do not curse. Do not eat back. But instead, as your Father in heaven lets His sun shine on the just and the wicked and gives His rain on good and evil, so you go and pray and bless and do good. Oh Lord, hear us in Your Son's glorious name. Amen.